everything had been leading up to this point. The religious establishment desperately wanted it. Jesus had predicted it again and again. There had been the Last Supper, you remember. There had been the betrayal, the arrest, the sham trial. And now Mark gets to the climax of his narrative in four simple but earth-shattering words. Do you see them there in verse 24? And they crucified him. Shall we pray as we consider those words together now? Loving Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see afresh the wonder of what Jesus has done at the cross. For those of us for whom this is a mystery, give us eyes to see. For those of us for whom these truths have just become dull in our hearts, please would you bring our hearts to life again with the goodness of all that you have done. Humble us, we pray, and then lift us up in Christ. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. By the time you get to the end of this story of Jesus' crucifixion, we discover that there have been some women watching the whole time. Just look to verse 40, page 1023. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, that's way up north, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. We're in Jerusalem as well. So there they are. They see the whole thing unfolding before their eyes. And just for a moment, I want you to imagine that you are one of those women yourself looking on. It all started up in Galilee when you had first met Jesus. And there you had seen his power and authority, feeding thousands, calming storms with just a word. You have seen his complete mastery over everything that is evil and wicked. You have seen his perfect goodness and love, the way he would touch the untouchable, cure the incurable. Only now, as you've come down to Jerusalem, you look on bewildered as Pilate issues the sentence and the soldiers lead him away. Why doesn't he do something? You feel sick as a few hours later Jesus emerges, blood everywhere, soldiers laughing as they lead him up the winding track to his death. Why doesn't he do something? You see Jesus collapse under the weight of the cross beam of the cross that he had to carry himself. A man from the crowd forced to carry it for him. You look on as he's nailed to that cross beam, and as that big cross is hoisted up on that hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as he hangs there, taunted and ridiculed, it suddenly sinks in. He isn't going to do anything. This is the end. One of the reasons that I love action films is that the hero always wins. It's great, isn't it? You can watch a James Bond film. It doesn't matter if he gets kind of thrust off a cliff. You know that there's going to be some kind of branch for him to hang off or something because he can't lose. And maybe that's how the women felt about Jesus. How can he lose? He's so obviously the good guy. And how crushing it must have been as they see the good guy crucified by the bad guys. The man you thought had all power, weak and powerless. The man you thought had total control over evil, apparently beaten by it. You think, gosh, evil has triumphed over good. Hate has just kicked love into touch. The Christian believers get so used to talking about the cross that we quickly lose the shock of it. But you know, what happened to Jesus should sicken us to our stomachs. It should shock us to the core. And as we dwell on just the first half of Jesus' crucifixion this week, I want to draw out three lessons I think Mark, the gospel writer, would have teach us from it. And the first thing the cross shows is this: the depths of human sin and cruelty. That's our first point today, the depths of human sin and cruelty. We see this partly in what people do to Jesus. It all starts with the soldiers. Do you see there, verse 16? The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. This is a team sport here, as they all gather together. They put a purple robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again, they struck, again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put on his clothes, and led him out to crucify him. They are savage in their mockery and their violence. Like a pack of wolves, they gather on their helpless prey. You see, Jesus was being condemned for his claim to be a king. "Are you king of the Jews?" is the question that Pilate had asked. Jesus said, "It is as you say." And so now they mock him for it. Dress him in a purple robe, fit for a king. You know, whenever Caesar came to town, they had to say, "Ave Caesar, victor, imperator." So now they mock Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews." We read, again and again, they strike him. Left him so weak that he couldn't even carry the crossbeam up the hill. Collapsed under the weight of it. And this is all about power, isn't it? The thrill of showing this so-called king who is really in charge. And so much verbal and physical cruelty in our world comes from this desire to exert power over others. Our willingness as people to crush someone to make myself feel powerful and important. And we might not do it in the way the soldiers do, but I know that I've done that to people. Have you felt that in your own heart as well? That's the soldiers, but then there's the crucifixion itself. We read from verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans to be as public, as shameful, and as painful as it possibly could be. They were public, deliberately happening kind of public places. Golgotha, this place of the skull, was a hill just outside Jerusalem. But by the way, if you've ever wondered why Christians talk about Calvary, Calvary just comes from the Latin word calvus, which means a skull or a scalp. Golgotha, this hill, this public place. Crucifixion, actually, for the Romans, was like a kind of gruesome form of advertising. Look at this person. This is what happens if you mess with the power and might of Rome. Public. And therefore, utterly shameful for those being crucified. You know, the Romans describe crucifixion as damnatio ad bestias. Literally, the death of an animal. As these people hung up there, they're saying, "Look, these aren't even human beings." It was reserved for the worst criminals. It was prohibited for Roman citizens. And hence we read in verse 27 that Jesus was crucified with two robbers, criminals, on either side. And as they were hung up, the message is this: this person is a nobody, scum of the earth. And they removed all of their clothes, hung up naked, the last scrap of dignity removed. Utterly, utterly shameful. But of course, it was excruciatingly painful as well. Long and drawn out, utterly inhumane. Sometimes it would take up to 2 days for victims to die as they kind of hoisted themselves up and eventually, under weakness, actually suffocated themselves under the weight of their own bodies. Utterly inhumane. Cicero, the Roman writer, said, referred to crucifixion as the most extreme form of torture inflicted upon slaves. But the interesting thing about Mark's account is his focus here is on what the onlookers say to Jesus. Did you see that from verse 29? Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests, these are the religious guys, and the teachers of the law mocked him, saying to themselves, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of their own agony, they still find time to insult Jesus. Absolutely merciless in their ridicule. And do you see the picture we're being given here? This is what we people are capable of. Violence, torture, mockery. The depths of human sin and cruelty. But you know, the depths of our sin actually are not revealed mainly by what happened at the cross, but by who it happened to. That placard above the cross that read, "The King of the Jews." Well, if only they realized, that's exactly who Jesus really was. The soldiers who dress him up in that purple robe, if only they had realized, not just the King of the Jews, this is the man through whom the universe was created. The perfect, eternal Son of God, love incarnate, come down to earth. Perfect, beautiful, wonderful. That was Jesus. And yet when the Lord of glory comes to earth, what do we people do? We subject him to the most humiliating form of torture that we could devise. When the Bible talks about sin, it means a settled hostility towards God and his ways. And the depths of human sin is revealed nowhere more clearly than at the cross, where we crucified the Son of God. And it is all of us. Mark's account has made that so clear. The disciples who flee, Pilate who issues the sentence, the soldiers who beat him, the crowds who mock him, the religious leaders who scoff, it's all of us. We're all lumped in together with this utterly sinful, cruel humanity. And as you look at what we did to Jesus, I wonder, do you have the humility to say, actually, yeah, that's in my heart too. I'm capable of that. I'm caught up in the same twisted humanity. There's an old Negro spiritual. It's an amazing one. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And it goes on to say, "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they rolled, when they put him in the grave?" And actually the Bible says, in a sense, yes, we were there. We are all culpable, guilty, as a humanity who has rejected God, crucified the Son of God. That's the first thing that the cross reveals, the depths of human cruelty and sin. But here's the second thing, and it's this, the depths of Jesus' obedience and love. Obedience to God and love for us. Remember that question, why doesn't he do something? Actually, everything in Mark's gospel so far has been written to persuade us that Jesus could have done something. Okay, he could have prevented this. This is the man who stilled a storm with a word. This is the man who could raise dead people. Okay, this is a man with all authority and power. We've seen that so clearly. And so the question that it begs as we come to this point of Mark's gospel is this. If he can still a storm, why can't he get out of this? Don't you think he could? Of course he could. Makes us ask, why doesn't he? Why did he go through with it? And actually, we've already had the answer as we've worked through these last chapters of Mark. It's because Jesus is determined to fulfill God's plan. Do you remember as he cried out in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." And God has made that will clear in the Old Testament scriptures. And that is what Jesus has kept saying. Just have a look at a few of the verses with me. Chapter 12, verse 10. Just back a couple of pages. Okay, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." In other words, what's going to happen to me is already written in the scriptures. Flick along to chapter 14, verse 21. Where Jesus says, "The Son of Man will go as it is written about him." It's already written. God's will, already there in the Old Testament. Chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says to the disciples, "You'll all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Verse 49, just across on the other side of the page. "Every day I was with you," says Jesus, "teaching in the temple courts, but you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Do you see, he's made it so clear, this is God's will as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, everyone else looks at the cross and sees failure, disaster. Jesus looks at the cross and sees the very heart of his mission as laid out by his Father in the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's no surprise at all that as we look at the actual events of the cross, it's amazing to see how closely they mirror exactly what God had said would happen in the Old Testament. So I've actually got some of them up on the screen just so you can see. So here's Isaiah 53:7. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." And isn't it interesting the focus on Jesus being led in these verses? So look at verse 16 of our passage. "The soldiers led Jesus away." Or verse 20. "And when they'd mocked him, they took him and they led him out to crucify him." Or verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha. As Jesus is led away, just as it said, 600 years previously in the prophet Isaiah. Or what about the next one here? "He was pierced for our transgressions," writes the Old Testament. Again, hundreds of years before it all happened. And so we see Jesus on a Roman cross pierced with nails. Here's another one. "He was numbered with the transgressors." And who is Jesus crucified between? Two criminals. Here's the next one. It says Psalm 22, "Now I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him." Does that sound familiar? Do you see exactly as God said it would happen? It happened as people hurled their insults at him. Here's the next one. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Again, exactly what we see. Here's another one. So again from Psalm 22. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And do you see verse 24? "Dividing up his clothing, they cast lots to see each would get." Do you think these Roman soldiers knew anything about the Old Testament? Nothing at all. But they did exactly what God had said would happen hundreds of years beforehand. Here's another one. Psalm 69. "Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but found none. They put gall in my food and vinegar in my drink." And verse 23, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. They offered him myrrh, this bitter drink, but he did not take it. It's amazing, isn't it? Okay, that was God's plan. And why did Jesus go through with it? Because he wanted to be obedient to his Father, who he loved. You see, the cross, that brutal, shameful death, had always been central to God's plan. And Jesus came obediently to carry it out. And Jesus has already told us in Mark's gospel what that plan would achieve. What a strange plan for God to come up with. What was the point of it? Well, we've been told. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." At the Last Supper, Jesus had said, "This is my blood of a new covenant poured out for many." You see, that was God's plan, that Jesus would pour out his life for us. You see, the depths of our human sin leave us utterly guilty before God, justly deserving his judgment. But on the cross, God accepted Jesus' life as a ransom, or as a substitute for us. We deserve to be there facing God's anger, but Jesus did it for us. And Jesus wasn't some kind of unwilling party in this. He shared his Father's passionate desire to rescue us. He longed to fulfill his Father's plan, to forgive us people. Isn't that the most amazing thing? The humanity who hated and crucified him are the very people he loves enough to die for. Now, this is amazing love. As Jesus faced scorn, ridicule, rejection, suffering, and eventually death, for us. So ironic when they call out in verse 31, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Can't save himself? Won't save himself, more like. Refused to save himself because he loved us and wanted to save us through that death. Christian believers, can I ask, is your heart cold and unmoved by this? Have you become so familiar with the cross that you have lost sight of the person hanging, suffering, hyperventilating, humiliated for you? So some of us here may not actually be Christian believers yet. Okay, we kind of know what happened at the cross, but we don't realize that Jesus did it for us. Here's one of my favorite verses from the Bible. It says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous," that was Jesus, "for the unrighteous," that's all of us. Why? To bring you to God. And I say, if you haven't put your trust fully in Jesus yet, this is what God wants for you. This plan that he's written throughout the Bible and fulfilled through Jesus is for you, that you might have this restored relationship with God, hope of eternal life. You must put your trust in him, though. You can't just look on and say, "Well, that's interesting, Jesus died on a cross." You've got to say, "Yes, I want that to be for me." I'd really encourage you, if you haven't done that, talk to someone tonight that you might benefit from what Jesus has gone through as well. So the depths of human cruelty and sin, the depths of Jesus' obedience and love. And just more briefly as we finish, here's a third thing that we see, which is this. We see the foolishness of the cross in this passage. Everyone ridicules Jesus. And we get a good sense of why they do. The soldiers dressing him up as a king. The passers-by kind of misquoting his claims. "Oh, you were going to destroy the temple. You know, when you said you were going to rebuild it again, look at you now." The religious authorities, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, save himself that we might believe." And you see that the basic thing that they all agree on is this. If Jesus really is this king, this promised perfect Messiah, then it is impossible that he should be hanging on a cross, facing the death of a criminal. It's impossible in their minds that that should happen. And that's why the religious leaders are so smug at this point. You see, the crowds, well, they believed in Jesus, didn't they?
But we never did.
No, we always knew he was a fraud. And look, here it is, proof for all to see. He really is a fraud because a Messiah cannot be crucified like this. It would be as ridiculous as a classmate who's making great claims to be the next Stephen Hawking, and then when he gets to his GCSE science, he fails them all. It's ridiculous. You see, the idea of a crucified Messiah seems like utter folly. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul would write a few decades later. I've put the verse up on the screen so you can see it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you see what he's saying? The cross looks so weak and foolish. And yet those whose eyes God has opened look at the cross and see there all of God's wisdom and power. Power to forgive even the worst evil. Wisdom to use all the kind of twisted, kind of evil desires of the humans who put him there to actually accomplish the greatest plan in the universe. Amazing wisdom. And when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, actually God's power and wisdom in the cross would be clear for all to see. But the point for today is this. It doesn't look powerful. It doesn't look wise. It looks ridiculous. Foolish. It takes a work of God in someone's life to see the cross as the salvation that it really is. And that should radically shape our expectations for the Christian life. Those of us who are following Jesus, we follow a crucified Messiah. Okay, our leader was publicly ridiculed, abused, despised. And as we, like Simon Cyrene, actually take up our cross, that's what Jesus told us to do back in Mark 8, take up our cross and follow him. Well, as we do that, we must expect the same. Okay, admission here. I hate being mocked. I hate it. I hate being made to look a fool. I love people to think that I'm clever and wise and intelligent and thought through. I hate being mocked. Does anyone else hate being mocked? Held up to be a laughing stock? That's what happened to Jesus. If we follow him, we've got to expect it to happen to us as well. Are you willing to do that for Jesus, who did so much for us? You know, people thought Jesus was weak and stupid as he hung on the cross. People will think that about us as well. And that means that there will always be a temptation as Christians to minimize the cross. Okay, we'll focus on other things. We'll focus on perhaps great intellectual arguments about the existence of God and how clever we can be to believe in God. We'll focus perhaps on God's power and healing and signs and wonders and the kind of wow factor of Christianity. We'll focus perhaps on good works and being good people and living moral lives. But at the heart of Christianity is a crucified Messiah, a man who looked foolish, and yet through that foolishness and weakness, achieved the greatest salvation the world has ever seen. We may look foolish too, but if we go through that for Jesus, he promises to use that in the same way for great good in the world. He promises eventually to vindicate us like him, to take us to be with him forever. And so that's why the Christian with the Apostle Paul says, Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those women looked on from a distance. They saw it all. As you look on the cross, what do you see? Can you see the depths of human sin and cruelty. Can you see the depths of Jesus' obedience and love? Can you see that whilst the world looks at the cross and sees foolishness, yet through God, it is the greatest thing that has ever happened? Can I say, if you can't see these things, will you cry to God and ask him to open your eyes? If you can, will you cry to God that you might love him for it more? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Praise him for it. And so we do thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. We confess that the depths of human sin, we're caught up in it ourselves, and yet that extraordinary obedience to your Father's will, extraordinary love for us sinners. And how we pray that we would exult in the cross of Jesus, not be ashamed of the crucified Messiah, but to be willing to face the reproach that he faced, trusting you that in the same way you exalted Jesus 3 days later through his resurrection, that you will vindicate us as well as we keep trusting and following Jesus. And how we pray all of these things for Jesus' glory. Amen.